turn it to Luke. Gospel of Luke. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where we'll be right at the end of the service when we start talking about the Lord's table, we often think of those as being some of the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he shares some thoughts and ideas about his soon-to-be crucifixion and ultimately the resurrection. But really, we give a lot of credence to people's last words, don't we? Really, a word that a man or a woman pronounces really right before dying oftentimes reveals their heart and really what they're all about in their life. You know, Napoleon said, "I am dying before my time and my body is going to return to the earth." That doesn't give a lot of hope. One man said on his deathbed, he was a French writer, Voltaire, a terrible reprobate. He said to his doctor, "I have been abandoned by God and by men, and I give you half my fortune if you can extend my life by 6 months." Well, listen, that doctor couldn't extend his life one day. I think of one other one before we talk about the Lord's last statements. Nostradamus, another person that people put a lot of confidence in. He said, "Tomorrow at sunrise, I shall no longer be here." And maybe that's one prediction that he did get right. But I'll tell you this, he couldn't lay his life down in 3 days to pick it back up again. But when we look at the last sayings of the Lord as he was being crucified, there hanging on the cross, I think it does reveal a lot of the heart of Christ. It does reveal, really, and embody who he was. And so, really, just very quickly, because we need to get through these in order to have enough time to have and celebrate the Lord's table this morning, I want to look at the seven sayings of Christ. I read one other, let me give this last one. This one other one, it was Richard B. Mellon. He was a multimillionaire. He was the president of Alcoa, and he and his brother Andrew had a little game of tag going. That's kind of weird, as they had it going for several decades, okay? But when Richard was on his deathbed, he called his brother over and whispered, "Last tag." And so I guess his brother was it for about 4 more years until he died, all right? I don't know what may race through your mind as you think about last thoughts. Have you ever thought about what your last words may be? I don't think the Lord rehearsed these, although you'll find that even in his last words, he was still fulfilling prophecy. He was thinking of others. He was still forgiving others. Look at, if you will, the very first of the last sayings in Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment, and they cast lots. I want you to think about the situation in which we find our Lord and Savior there, having been nailed to the cross. Who is he speaking about there? Perhaps in his mind he is thinking of those that had lashed him over and over and over again until his body no longer even looked human. Perhaps it was those that had put the crown of thorns on his head and beat it down until his face became a bloody mess, or perhaps those that were spitting on him and mocking him and striking him. Perhaps he was thinking about those that had stretched out his hands and had driven those nails in one at a time, being sure to go through without breaking a single bone. Sitting there in agony, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps he was looking down at those that were casting lots for his clothing, thinking about that being a fulfillment of prophecy, and thinking about all those things that were going on. But I submit to you this morning that he was thinking about more than that. He was looking beyond that, really down to the corridors of time, seeing every one of us that have sinned and how that we were really, in essence, ourselves, our sin, putting him on the cross. It was our sin really poured into a bowl of wrath that he was going to experience in just a few moments. And he's looking through the corridor of time, and he saw you saw me. He saw everyone. Realizing that without this perfect sacrifice, no one could have hope. And so he asked the Lord to forgive them, for they knew not what they do. Listen, we may not understand that we live a life that is contrary to God. I remember just living life for many years. Sure, there was a knowledge of good and bad, but not really understanding the responsibility that I was going to have before God one day. Jesus is sitting here looking down from the cross just after he was crucified. He's between two criminals, dying a death really as low as we could imagine. I want you to think about this. In our culture today, we have a warped idea of the cross. I want you to think, it's a part of fashion. Listen, you can see ungodly people doing ungodly things wearing a cross around their neck. Why? Because it's nothing more than a piece of pop culture today. It's nothing more than just a relic or an artifact. It has no real meaning today. You understand, when you take the cross back to the time of the days that Jesus walked the earth, you'll understand it wasn't something they would hang around their neck so people could look and say, oh, they must be a Christian. It was the lowest form of death that you could imagine. It was as though somebody today would, and of course we live in such a macabre society, I wouldn't be surprised to see this, but it's as though we would hang an electric chair around our neck. We wouldn't do that. That is a despicable way to die. That is a humiliating way to die. But let me tell you something. In the culture in which Jesus lived, that was a despicable and humiliating way to die. It was a way for thieves and robbers and murderers to die. And even as he was hanging there, in agony and in pain, he was thinking of others. He was interceding on the behalf of others. Listen, what a pattern for us to follow. Listen, we're not hanging on a cross. We're not in agony. And yet, still, we are holding on to grudges. We are bitter, and we refuse to forgive somebody else that's done something to us. Here's a man that is dying for all humanity, and he says, forgive them, dear God. And you know, the Bible tells us we ought to forgive others even as we've been forgiven. Who is it that you're holding a grudge against? Who is it that's wronged you? Who is it that's caused an offense in your life and you are refusing to forgive them? My friend, I tell you, on a Resurrection Sunday, what a great and glorious day it is when you can cast off those burdens and say, Lord, I may not be able to do it, but through your power, I will forgive those people who have offended me, even as I have been forgiven for Christ's sake. He doesn't get angry. He's not mad. He's not worried about his self-reputation. Instead, he's worried about really you and me. Right up into the final hours of his time on earth, Jesus is preaching, in a sense, forgiveness. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, when Peter asked the Lord, how many times should we forgive somebody? He said, this is the part that is hard for us, because you know what? We feel magnanimous. We feel like we are super godly when we forgive somebody when they've offended us. And lo and behold, if somebody did the same thing to us twice, we would be ready for sainthood. All right, if we forgave him two times. And so Peter is saying, listen, Lord, how many times should we forgive somebody? Seven times? Now listen, if you're honest, if you're a Christian, you know exactly where I'm going with this. If you've heard any amount of preaching, you know what the answer to this. But I want you to ask yourself this question. How many times have I ever been willing to forgive somebody? Three or four times, let alone seven times. And so before we get too quick to jump all over Peter and his unspiritualness, understand that seven times is a lot of times to forgive somebody. Especially for the same offense over and over and over again. Listen, if it's your kids, what do you tell them? Sometimes sorry just doesn't make it better. Right? If it's a friend, you probably wouldn't be hanging around very much longer. Waiting them. Who wants to wait for the same thing to happen again? You say, listen, you've got a track record. So Peter asked this question as though he was being spiritual. Maybe in his mind he's thinking, listen, seven times is a lot of times before I can finally just chuck somebody off. Not to have to worry about him. But you know what the Lord answered? He said, 70 times 7. He said, you keep forgiving them. You keep forgiving them. You know what happens a lot of times? Let's put it on the other foot. We know we've offended somebody, but we don't ask for forgiveness. Well, they'll get over it. Hey, listen, you ought to go and make sure you get things right. If you know you've offended somebody, you need to go and get it right with them. And if somebody comes and asks you to forgive them, even if it's for the thing that they have done over and over and over again, you ought to forgive them. If they've repented and gotten right with God. Now listen, you got to be wise. That doesn't mean you put them in the same place of responsibility. Doesn't mean that they have the same sphere of trust in your life. Do you understand that? To forgive does not mean necessarily to restore back to position. But it does mean that you're not going to hold that grudge. It does mean that you're not going to allow, really, your life to be soured because of what someone else has done. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at verse 43 of that same chapter. Jesus said to him, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to one of the thieves on the cross next to him. He says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I want you to think about, I mentioned it earlier, just a few moments ago, about where he was and the situation he was in. He had two thieves on either side. Not only had he been beaten and mocked by the soldiers, not only were people from the crowd jeering him, but the very people he was being crucified with, you'd think that they'd be somehow unified. But one of those men were mocking him as well. But one of them was not. One of them realized who he must be and really, even at the very last moment, trusted Christ as his Savior. Hey, aren't you glad that somebody, no matter how far along they are in life, no matter how close they are to death, it's never too late to trust Christ as Savior? But you know, some people unwisely use this as an excuse to put off salvation. But I tell you, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the rest of today holds. And so we better trust Christ while there's yet time. For the thief on the cross, it wasn't too late. Listen, that's the promise of eternal life that he's given to this man. Because he's put his faith, his trust, his hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I remind you this morning that we have a hope that the world knows, just doesn't understand? For the world, death is the end. For the world, death is some mystic, cosmic thing that can't be understood. But for the Christian, we understand that there is a life that is after death. And for those that have trusted Christ, it is to be forever with God in heaven. And that is a great promise. That is the promise of the resurrection. And so as he tells the thief on the cross, you're going to be with me this day in paradise, he is saying, listen, there is a promise for everyone that puts their faith and trust in Christ. If you've done that, this brings great peace and comfort. But if you haven't, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never repented and seen yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, I want you to know this morning the Bible is clear that you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection. So the expression not only offers us hope for salvation, but it also tells us that we must trust Christ. The third saying is found in John 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. I want you to think about the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was a miracle at Cana, at the wedding feast. You know that he referred to his mother as woman there as well. And now, at the end of his ministry, he's ensuring that his mother will be taken care of. I want you to think about that. There's a lot of things you could be thinking about on the cross that you've been crucified on. I think the two men sitting next to him were regretting all the poor decisions that they had made all through their life leading up to that point. Often it would not be unusual for somebody to be cursing and swearing the whole time just at anyone that they could because they were so angry at their situation. Christ had no regrets. He fulfilled the will of the Father. Christ had never made a poor or bad decision. He was there sitting on nailed to the cross, not regretting what he had done. It was him that allowed himself to be put there. We sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called 10,000s of angels. But it was him who elected, if you will, and allowed himself to be crucified. And at that moment, he wasn't thinking about himself. We already said he was thinking about those that had sinned against him, but he was still taking care of those he loved. I believe that's a great truth. He cares for those he loves. What a comfort to Christians. You know, I think about the sorrow that must have filled Mary's heart to see her son not only mocked. Ever had a child that's been teased or made fun of, you know, that breaks a mother's heart. But how much more than to see him go through the torture that he had gone through? Really, it's the fulfillment of a prophecy that Simeon had given in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign shall be spoken against. Verse 35, Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Listen, this was like a sword piercing the very heart of Mary. And in that time of grief and sorrow, he wanted to be sure that she was taken care of. Listen, that's the heart of our Savior, to love those and to care for those that are close to him. You can almost say that are his family. Isn't it true that we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ Jesus when we're saved? Absolutely. Listen, God cares for you personally. Do you understand? It wasn't, Lord, take care of all my disciples and people that believe in me. It was, take care of my mother. It was individual is what I'm trying to say. It was focused on one person. And that's the way God loves us. Individuals. The singularity of his love, it means that each one of us are special to him. I tell you, that's hard to wrap our mind around. With 8 billion people in the world, that God would have time or even thought of a single individual. In the universe that he's created, we're nothing more than a dust speck. And yet, loved us, he died for us, he rose again so that we could have eternal life. We could spend a lot of time on each one of these, but I want to get to the Lord's table. I want to give you some things to think about, to meditate on today. I want to say the fourth saying of the cross, Matthew 27:46, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You think, what? How could Christ say that? I want you to know, first of all, that he is quoting a psalm, Psalm 22. But one is struck by the anguished tone of this expression really in contrast to the first three sayings that he gives. I think when Matthew relates the words of these words of Jesus, he emphasizes that Jesus suffered separation from God. Listen, that separation, that turning of the back of the Father, that's what we're supposed to experience. That's the wrath that was saved up for us. And he took it all. Never had he experienced a separation from the Father. There is such union. They are one. They are one. And yet, God turned his back because he could not and he would not be in company with that sin. And so Jesus bore the sin of all mankind. Now, when we say that, that sounds almost sterilized. He just took the sin. I want you to think about this. Every rape, every murder, every lustful thought, every idolatrous worship act towards something obviously that's not God, every time that we put something in our lives that is above God, every adulterous affair, every lie, every sin. But listen, don't sterilize it. Think about your sin. Think about what sent Christ to the cross for you. And at that time, he was under the great weight and burden of the sin of the world. Listen, from the time of Adam to the time that trumpet, in the future, I'm saying, all past, present, and future sins, he bore on his body. First Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." I would recommend you take some time and read Psalm 22 and understand it's a great messianic psalm. We don't have time to go into it this morning, but it would behoove you, if I could use that archaic expression, to spend some time looking at that psalm and realizing what he's saying there. Just a few left. John 19:28 is the fifth saying of the Lord. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." This fifth phrase or expression is really the most human expression that he says while he's on the cross. He is thirsting, but don't think that he is whining or complaining. Instead, he is fulfilling prophecy. He is fulfilling Psalm 69:21. I will tell you that I believe that the wounds inflicted upon him in the scourging, the crowning of the thorns, all the loss of blood, all the trauma his body has gone through, I'm sure his body physically has gone into shock at this point. And so he requests something to drink. But even in that fulfills prophecy, showing again he is the promised Messiah. Had he not asked, you could say, listen, he missed one. If he missed just one prophecy that he could fulfill, he could not be the Messiah. But he filled every single prophecy that had been prophesied about the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. 100% God, but listen, 100% man. He thirsted. You know, when he was in this world, he grew weary, he slept, he ate, and he drank. You know, because of that human aspect of him, he can understand the infirmities of our flesh. And he can understand the trials and the temptations that we go through. We don't have a Savior that can't comprehend what we're going through. We have a Savior that has gone through so much more, and yet without sin. Very quickly, and I hate to rush over these, but the sixth was in John 19, 29 through 30. It just simply says, it is finished. Praise God! It is finished! There's nothing more that can be done. You don't have to work for it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You can't buy it. Why? Because it's done. He did it all! Praise God! That's just worth just taking a time and just taking a moment and thinking about that. It's finished. It's done. He was making a declaration. He wasn't saying, listen, I'm done being on the cross. He's saying, I have paid the sacrifice for sin for all time. It is done. It's been accomplished. Perhaps he was thinking of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb given in Exodus 12. He's thinking about how he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know, the way that someone died on the cross, generally speaking, was not through loss of blood. It was not through, whatever different ways you think. Usually it was through asphyxiation. They would suffocate. And the reason that is they would have their arms stretched out, And their weight would be on their hands, and it would, in a sense, paralyze their pectoral muscles, and it would make it easier to breathe in than to exhale. And so what they would have to do is they would have to, their knees would be bent oftentimes just a little bit, and maybe they'd have a little saddle right there that they'd sit on, and they'd push themselves up enough to exhale. And then they'd be, the pain from their feet, the nail going through their feet would be so excruciating that they would once again kind of slump down. Most of the time, as I said, these people that were being hung would have nothing more than cursings or something terrible to say, but they would be able barely to get it out because they would be so out of breath. But the Lord makes a declarative statement, it is finished. You know, crucifixion would usually last for 2, maybe up to 3 days. People just struggling to get their breath. But when the Romans wanted to hasten it, we know what they would do. They would break the legs of those prisoners that they wanted to die soon. Why? Because no longer could they push themselves up to release that breath. And they would die of asphyxiation. But because the scripture tells us that no bone could be broken on the Passover lamb, they were hastened to get down and finish the execution. You know that they came and broke the legs of the other two men. But don't think that Jesus was somehow frail. It was him that gave up the ghost. As a matter of fact, that was his last statement. In Luke 23, 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Don't you love how that said? It doesn't say that he died. It doesn't say that he was killed. It doesn't say something overtook him. It says that he gave up the ghost. It was time to fulfill yet another prophecy, ensuring that no bone on him would be broken. He was in the control of the situation even as he hung there. We serve a great and mighty God. And as we look at those seven sayings on the cross, we get a picture and an idea of the heart of Christ, how that he was thinking of others, how that he was thinking of you and of me, how that he was all human and yet all God, how that he was in control of the situation, how that he loves us as individuals. Aren't you thankful for the heart of Christ this morning? I'm going to ask the men to come now. We're going to...